All right, we are into the home stretch with the book of Judges. So let's open up to Judges chapter 17. If you've got your Bible with you, you can look on an app or something if you need to, whatever it takes to get you there. And the last, basically what you have in the rest of the book of Judges is two stories that basically stretch over multiple chapters. So really chapters 17 and 18 are one extended story. And then 19 through 21 are another story. And I've noticed sometimes people really even just kind of skip over these chapters. They're weird stories. They're, I think, in some ways more difficult stories. Sometimes these chapters get treated like an appendix, basically, to the rest of the book. Like you got all these great stories about Judges, and then there's this last part tacked on. I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think these chapters are just tacked on as a kind of afterthought or even just to complete the history. I think they're actually integral to the overall meaning of the book, and you will not understand what this book is about without these last few chapters. And I actually think these chapters are incredibly relevant to the situation we find ourselves in terms of where our culture is and what we as Christians need to do and how we, I talked about this some in the sermon on Sunday, how can we build back up the kind of culture we want to see? I would say these last few chapters of Judges are ecclesiocentric, okay? They're highly ecclesiocentric, and by that I mean church-centered. So that word ekklesia is the Greek word for church. I know we're in the Hebrew part of the Bible, but you'll see why I'm using that language as we go. These chapters are highly ecclesiocentric. They show us the centrality of the church, that in any given society, the church is the central institution. The church is the central institution in the world. The church is the central institution in any culture, in any nation. The church is the central institution in history. That doesn't make the nation or the family unimportant, but it just means there's a kind of centrality that the church has, and that's because the church is the body and bride of Jesus. There's no other institution that Jesus died for, or no other people group you could say that Jesus died for. It is the church. It is the people of God. And when the people of God take institutional shape, how that manifests itself in the world, that is at the center of everything. It's the center of everything historically. It's at the center of God's plan. It's really, in a way, should be at the center of our lives. Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of Ephesians 1, Paul says that Jesus rules over all things for the sake of his church. All things have been put under Jesus' feet for the sake of the church. So everything Jesus is doing in the world, how he exerts his reign, his lordship over the world, it's all for the good of his people. It's for the good of his body and his bride, the church. Now, that's a really compelling vision, I think, of what the church is. What we're going to actually see at the end of the book of Judges is what happens when the church goes bad. Okay, if the church is supposed to be salt and light, salt as a preservative, providing seasoning, light shining into the darkness, exposing the darkness and overcoming the darkness, if that's what the church should be, what happens when the salt loses its saltiness? Or when the church is no longer shining the light, but actually becomes darkened herself. That's what we're going to see. You got to remember that in ancient Israel, they did have a distinction of church and state within Israel. So in this period of history, obviously, they had judges and they had priests. Later in Israel, they had kings and they had priests and prophets, too. So you can think of the priests as they are the institutional representatives of the church. And then the judges are, you could say, the institutional representatives of the state, of the civil government. We're going to see that the priests play a very central role in these final chapters of the book. The whole thing to this point has basically been about judges, who are civil officers primarily. The final chapters are going to be about priests, who are ecclesiastical officers. They are church officers. And we're going to see this part of the book really explains why the rest of the book is so full of darkness. Why does Israel continually have the problems that she has? Why is she continually slipping into idolatry? Why does Israel continually go after the gods of the nations and start to live like the nations? Why is that happening? We're going to find in the final chapters of this book an answer to that question. And you might ask the same kind of question about our culture. Why have things seemed to decline and slide into darkness? Why is this true not just of America, but of nations in the West? Once great Christian nations have become places filled with darkness and perversion, and they're obviously spiritually sick. What happened? Well, ultimately, it traces back to the church. In fact, not just to the church, we could say, but to the pastors, to the leaders of the church. There's really two things we're going to see in these final chapters, two key lessons. One has to do with the Levites, who you can think of as pastors and elders. They are church leaders. When church leaders fail to lead the church faithfully, those priests are they're the representatives of the husband to the bride. So the bride is the church. The bride's the people of God. And the officers, like the pastors and the elders, they are representatives of the husband. When the leaders of the church mislead the bride, what happens? The bride ends up going after other husbands, going after other gods. So you could really say, when it comes to the church, as the pastors, so the people. A church is not going to rise above the level of its leadership, generally speaking. You're not going to have people who are more mature than their leaders are. This is true in pretty much every sphere of life, okay? But it's true in the church as well. So if the leaders are failing, if the pastors and priests are failing, then the people are going to fail too. If the pastors, if the priests, the Levites here in this context slide into idolatry, the people are going to slide into idolatry as well. So we're going to see that. But then we can go one step further and say that when it comes to any society, when the bride of Christ is unfaithful, the wider culture is going to fall apart. When the church is not faithful, society as a whole disintegrates. When the church fails to be the church, when the people of God fail to live faithfully and worship God faithfully, if that's the source of everything else, that's kind of the fountainhead, if that gets polluted, everything downstream is polluted. So one lesson here is, as the pastor, so the people. But you can take it one step further, as the church, so the world. If the world is going to hell in a handbasket, it's because the church is failing to do her job as she should. If society is falling apart, it's because the church is not being the church in a faithful kind of way. And that's what we're going to see in these final few chapters in the book of Judges. So let's open up to Judges chapter 17. And does somebody want to read for us the first six verses? We'll just kind of take this in chunks and try to move through it quickly. But the first six verses.
I'll do it. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which the Spirit cursed and also spoke it in my ears. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Okay, a couple more words of introduction before we get into the details of this. All of this in chapter 17 and 18 is really kind of a parody of the Exodus. Okay, so think back about it to Israel's Exodus. The Exodus is really the defining event in Israel's history. Israel defined its identity, its nationhood in terms of the Exodus. That was the great event. Just like Americans, we might define ourselves by the War for Independence, the American War for Independence, something like that. They defined themselves by the Exodus, and even their greatest annual celebration, the Passover, commemorated the Exodus. There are going to be lots of Exodus themes here, but they're all going to be in reverse. So you've got, for example, spies. Well, let's even go back further than that. You've got when Moses brings them out of Egypt, he brings them out so that they can worship. The whole point of the Exodus is to set up a priesthood and a tabernacle, and it's to have a feast. You know, at one point, Pharaoh says, you can go. You know, Moses says, we want to go have a liturgical feast in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, you can go, but not your children. And Moses is like, no, if we're going to go have a liturgical feast, the children have to come with us. That's not good enough. Okay, but it's all about setting up worship. It's all about worship. And really, even the plagues are really a contest between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. Which god or which gods are worthy of worship? That's really what it's about. But then you think about when they come out of Egypt, they send spies into the land. We're going to see spies here. Later, they fall into idolatry. They make a golden calf. We're going to see references to that kind of idolatry. When they make the golden calf, Phinehas goes around and executes idolaters. Okay, we're going to see that's something they should have done here, is execute idolaters. They failed to do it. Everything that the Exodus was about, this story is about too, but it reverses all of it. You had good spies there, you have bad spies here. You had idolaters executed there, they should have done it here, and they don't. You had a conquest there of the promised land. Ultimately, there's a kind of conquest that we'll get to eventually here, but it's not the same kind of conquest. It's a parody of the original conquest. So there are all kinds of Exodus themes here, but it's kind of a parody. It's kind of a perversion of what the Exodus was all about. And you see right off the bat that this is a story about worship, because we meet this man named Micah, and apparently he had stolen some silver from his own mother. So that tells you something about the kind of character we're dealing with here. Okay, a man who would steal from his own mother. He must have overheard his mother put a curse on whoever stole the silver. And so he gets scared of that, and he brings the silver back and gives it to his mother. And what does his mother do when the silver is returned?
Shows us why he is the way he is.
Okay, yeah, and how so?
Well, after he has stolen this and brings it back to her, she then gives him back a portion of it to take to the silversmith and make a god out of it.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm dedicating it.
Yeah, well, and it's interesting, that kind of language is used, but you have to wonder, yeah, what's going on here? So a couple of things about this. One, because he stole it, when he returned it, if you were in Sunday school on Sunday, there was a great Sunday school class on reparations and restitution, and if you steal something, what should you do? Not just give it back, but also
pay more.
Pay more, yeah, you're supposed to pay 20% if you're repentant, another 20%. He doesn't do that. So he's actually there's also, if you go to the book of Leviticus, you'll find it's you return what you stole, you get back 20% to penalize yourself, and you would also make a trespass offering to the Lord to cover your sin. Okay, he doesn't do any of those other things. He doesn't make restitution. He doesn't make the trespass offering he's supposed to. So we kind of get a sense that this is a pretty bad guy. The mother gives him back some of the silver to go turn it into an idol. And so verse 4 talks about how the silversmith made it into a carved image, a molded image that was then put in Micah's house. And so this story's obviously off to a really bad start. This is a blatant violation of the first and second commandments of the Ten Commandments. It's worshiping another god, and it's also bowing down before a graven image, which the second commandment forbids. The second commandment does not forbid making religious art per se, but it does forbid creating some kind of man-made object. The second commandment forbids using some kind of created object as a mediator through which you worship God. Okay, so that's what's forbidden in the second commandment. And all of that seems to be out the window here. So this seems to be a really bad guy. A few other details here, just echoes of other stories in the book of in the book of Judges. The woman is not named. Can you think of another unnamed woman that we encountered in this book? Samson's mother. Yes, Samson's mother was also unnamed. And we said at the time that's because of Genesis 3:15. It's not because the Bible has something against giving women names. Obviously, lots of women are named in the Bible. It's because she's just called the woman again and again and again. And that is so we will recall the promise of Genesis 3:15. It is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. She's the woman. Samson is the seed. Okay, so we're supposed to think of her as the woman. What kind of, and of course she does give birth to the one who crushes the serpent's head. He crushes the head of the Philistines in Judges 16. We just saw that last time. What kind of son has this woman given birth to? You can already tell. He's a serpent figure. Okay, so this mother is not named because she's the anti-mother who gives birth to the anti-seed. Okay, an antichrist type figure. Okay, not one like Samson who's going to fight the Lord's battles, but one who's on the other side. This is a satanic woman who's giving birth to satanic seed. Remember, it's that Satan has his seed too, okay? And Satan can't reproduce, obviously, and he can't produce humans, obviously. But the seed of the serpent is those humans, the lineage of humans, that are under satanic domination. And clearly, Micah's mother and Micah himself fall into that category. She's also the opposite of Deborah. Remember, Deborah was called a mother in Israel. Okay, she is the opposite of Deborah. Deborah judged truly. This woman certainly does not, because she obviously is promoting idolatry. You've also got silver here. Silver has been used in several stories to this point. Think about Delilah, who betrays Samson for silver. Okay, well, here you could say that this woman is betraying the Lord with her silver, the way she's using her silver to create an idol. Melting silver down might also remind us of melting down gold to make the golden calf in Exodus 32. So all kinds of connections here. Comment?
It was the same amount of silver that they paid to her.
As Delilah, yes, yeah. Yes. So we're supposed to make that connection. Delilah used her silver to betray Samson, and this silver is to betray the Lord himself, I think you could say. And then verses 4 to 5. Okay, so he's got the silver. They get the image itself made, and then Micah has a shrine, and he made an ephod. We don't know exactly what an ephod is, but some kind of priestly vestment. He's got household idols. He consecrates one of his sons to become a priest. What is he doing here? An ephod was something that the priests at the tabernacle would wear. Now he's got his own ephod. He's got an altar, a shrine set up to this false god he's created. Now he consecrates one of his own sons as priest. What is he doing here?
Trying to become righteous.
Setting up his own Levitical line.
Trying to become righteous in his own way. And I think you can say, really, he's setting up his own tabernacle and his own priesthood and his own Ark of the Covenant. Okay, all those things that Israel had, that they got given to Israel. Okay, the tabernacle, the priesthood with the vestments, the ephod given to the priests, all of that. He's created a counterfeit of that. Okay, he's created a false church, a kind of pseudo church. Okay, it's like an alternative system of worship in Israel. And of course, then you've got verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What do you think about that? Was there truly no king in Israel? There was no human king, certainly. But what do you think about that comment there?
There was no king that Israel respected or
right.
saw as king.
They should have seen Yahweh, the Lord, as king, but they've rejected Yahweh. And one way you know that is that you've got Micah getting away with worshiping false gods in the Holy Land, in the land of promise, setting up a false priesthood, false tabernacle, all of that. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, false worship in the promised land was to be punished with death. Even if one of your own family members, it says, entices you to go after other gods, and they set up worship of other gods in the promised land, they're to be put to death. That's what Phinehas did in the book of Exodus, and he was rewarded with the priesthood because he did it. And here, Micah basically is committing idolatry and getting away with it. Nothing's being done. Let's read verses 7 through 13, the rest of this chapter. Who wants to read that for us?
I'll read it.
Okay.
Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "From where do you come?" So he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest."
Okay, great. What is happening here? I think you can consider this sort of the next stage in their degradation and their debasement. You have this young Levite who comes from Bethlehem. So that is territory that belongs to Judah. But one thing you need to know about the Levites is that the Levites were the priestly tribe, and the Levites were scattered. So, of course, Levites would go to the centralized sanctuary, the tabernacle, to minister, which at this time in history, there's not really a fully functioning tabernacle, but the sanctuary is set up in Shiloh. So at this phase in history, that's where you would go. And but the Levites were scattered throughout the rest of the land, and basically they would staff the synagogues. They were like local pastors, and so you would go to the tabernacle for the big feasts, but then which was in Shiloh at this point. But then you had a synagogue close to you, and that's where you would go every Sabbath for worship, just like we go to worship every Sunday to a church that's close to us. They would do the same thing. They'd go to the synagogue, and that synagogue would be overseen by a local Levite. Okay, so this is a Levite who lives in the region of Judah near Bethlehem. So that's where he's a pastor, basically. He's not given a name. Now, his name is going to be revealed at the end as a kind of deadly punchline that's going to reveal just how bad things have gotten. But he's not given a name until the very, very end of the story here. And that's because I think we're supposed to see him as a representative figure. By not giving him a name at this point in the story, it's sort of like saying, this is what the Levites were like in those days. So this is a Levite. We won't give him a name because really could have been any Levite. They're sort of all this way. And what does he do?
Sojourns.
Yeah, he's not a faithful Levite who serves in the place where he's been presumably assigned, but it seems like he's kind of a hireling who's just going to fit his services out. He doesn't care what God he serves, and he doesn't care where he serves. It seems like he's really just in it for the money. We'll see as we go. So yeah, he's lacking in contentment, and he is just going to follow the money, basically. He comes to where Micah is, and what does Micah do?
Places a bid.
Okay, yeah, he puts a bid out for his services. Micah says, why don't you stay here, dwell with me? You can be my personal priest. He says, I'll give you 10 shekels of silver. I don't know. I mean, that sounds like a lot. If Levites normally received a tithe, this seems like it was probably more than that. He would get his 10 shekels per year and a suit of clothes. So he's not satisfied with the normal payment that Levites, the priest, would have received. And he's also not satisfied with the priestly garments that he would have been given. According to God's law, he wants his 10 shekels, and he wants this new suit of clothes that Micah offers to him. Maybe his priestly garments were hand-me-downs, and he sees this as a chance to step up. He gets this suit of clothes, and he said, and it also says, your sustenance. So he's going to be well taken care of. You get the sense that Micah and his mother were very wealthy, because this story started with a rather exorbitant amount of silver. And so the Levite really becomes a replacement for Micah's son. Micah had consecrated his own son as priest. Then a real Levite comes along and he says, well, hey, you know, I'm going to put you in charge of our religious services. You can be our local priest, sort of our family priest. And I don't know how his son felt about that. We're not told anything about that. But it says that this unnamed Levite became like one of Micah's sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite. Okay, so he's already consecrated his son. He doesn't, and the Levite would have already been consecrated, presumably. So this is on top of that. It's a false ordination. Everything is kind of a ripoff of the reality that God had given to his people. So, you know, the garments, the ephod, everything. It's all a ripoff of what God gave to his people. That's true here with the ordination service. It's a ripoff of the real ordination ritual that God prescribed. So he lives in the house of Micah. Verse 13, Micah says, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. Okay, obviously that's really bad logic because he doesn't have a true Levite. Okay, he's created a synagogue of Satan, if you will, in his own house. So that's where we are at this point in the story. So let's go on. Let's read 18, 1 to 10. Somebody want to get that for us?
I'll read it.
Okay.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So So the children of Dan sent five men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy off the land and search it. They said to them, "Go search the land." So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." So they said to him, "Please inquire of God, that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way." So the five men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely, and the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, "What is your report?" So they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing, do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth."
Okay, so I said that this is kind of a period of the Exodus. Okay, let's kind of get a sense for what's happening here before we talk about that. What are the Danites doing? What's going wrong with the tribe of Dan?
They don't have an inheritance to land.
Yeah, so they had a part of the promised land that was assigned to them. Have they been able to conquer it? They have not. No, so they have not been able to claim their inheritance. They have failed in conquering their part of the land. And so that's why it says in those days, the tribe of Dan was seeking an inheritance for itself. They had not conquered the inheritance in the land that God gave to them. So that's really what verse 1 does. And then verse 2, it says the tribe of Dan sent five men from of their family from their territory. It says men of valor. Okay, let me ask you a question. If Dan has not been able to conquer its territory, do you think the tribe of Dan is filled with men of valor? No, obviously not. I have a feeling this is probably sarcastic. Either there were only five valorous men in the entire tribe, and that's the indictment, or this is sarcastic. It's like saying they couldn't conquer their land, so obviously they were all cowards. They were all faithless men. So the five least cowardly of the cowards were sent out to be spies. I mean, it's something like that. I mean, I think we're supposed to see this as a sign of the failure of the tribe of Dan. It's just a stinging indictment of Dan's faithlessness, the tribe's cowardice, and I think it's probably sarcastic when it describes these five spies as valorous. But the spies going out, what does that remind you of? Yeah, the spies that Moses sent into the land of promise to go scout it out. They're going to go scout out a new inheritance. They're going to go scout out a land, but instead of going into a land that's filled with giants that would take faith to conquer, they're going to go find the easiest place they can, the softest target they can find, and that's what they're going to attack. The least defended, easiest to take city that they can find, that's what they're going to go look for, because again, they're pretty cowardly. And that's, these are wimpy, faithless men. That's the picture you have of them, cowardly men who couldn't take their allotted inheritance. So they're looking for a city that might be easy to conquer. Verses 3 and 4, they end up at the house of Micah. And what happens with Micah?
They get Levi from them.
Okay, well, and even before that, what do they do? Well, or what happens when they do? Well, actually, that's what happens. They come to Micah's house and they encounter this young Levite who's serving as his priest, and they start to ask him questions, and he talks about how Micah has hired him basically to be his priest. So he kind of recounts everything we saw in chapter 17. And then they say in verse 5, "Inquire of the Lord for us." Okay, so you've got these faithless Danites, okay, faithless men of the tribe of Dan, who meet this faithless priest, okay, faithless Levite. Okay, so faithless Danites meet a faithless Levite. And then they end up asking him, hey, will you inquire of God for us? Okay, basically, this is something that you would go down to where the true priesthood was located, and you could ask the priest to use the ephod. And in some way, you know, we've seen this in the book of Samuel. It happens from time to time. It's a way of inquiring of the Lord, and the Lord would actually give guidance in this way in the Old Covenant. Before they had the Spirit in fullness, this is one of the ways, and a completed canon of Scripture, this is one of the ways God would give his people guidance, is through the ephod. Okay, well, Micah's made his own idolatrous ephod, so they're inquiring of guidance not from Yahweh, but from the idol. And it's interesting in verse 5, when they say, inquire of God, they don't use the covenant name for the Lord. They use a generic name that could be for any god, including an idol. And they're basically asking, are we going to have a successful journey or not? You know, this is what we're looking to do, find a soft target that we can take that can become our inheritance. Are we going to find that or not? And what happens?
He doesn't hesitate.
He talks about how great it's all going to be. So they decide, okay, great, we'll go attack Laish, this part of the promised land. It's not assigned to Dan. This part of the promised land was not given to Dan. But they're going to go conquer it. So they've sent in their spies. Now they're going to carry out the conquest. So think about Moses sending spies, and then Joshua carries out the conquest. That's the kind of story we're in. Let's read the rest of this next section. Who wants to read verses 11 to 26? Okay. And I just want to note this, the way that Micah's Levite, okay, this unnamed Levite, the way he describes it is a lot like the promised land is described. I mean, so when he gives this glowing description of the land, we're supposed to think of the promised land, so that's another Exodus theme. Okay, so let's look at the next section of this, 11 to 26.
Then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out, and they went up and camped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. Then they passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. And the five men who went out to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their relatives, Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols, and a graven image, and a molten image? So now, know what you should do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. Now the 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, were standing by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there, and took the graven image, and the ephod, and household items, and the molten image. And the priest was standing by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. Now these had entered into Micah's house, and took the graven image, the ephod, and household idols, and the molten image. Then the priest said to them, What are you doing? And they said to him, Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? And the priest's heart was merry. He took the ephod and household idols and the graven image and entered among the people. Then they turned and went away and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. They had gone some distance from the house of Micah, and the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were summoned and then overtook the sons of Dan. And they called out to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, What is the matter with you that you were summoned together? And he said, You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and have gone away. And what do I have besides? So how can you say to me, What is the matter with you? Then the sons of Dan said to him, Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest men bitter of soul fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. So the sons of Dan went on their way, and Micah saw that they were too strong for him. He turned and went back to his house.
Okay, so go back to verse 11. We've got now 600, so we've gone from the five spies to 600 armed men of Dan, and they've got their weapons. So you could contrast this with Samson, who didn't need weapons and didn't need 600 men in order to inflict all kinds of damage on the Philistines. Here you've got 600 Danites and their weapons of war. They're clearly not trusting in the Lord, and they're not doing anything that's faithful. They come to Micah's house again. And they notice, of course, all the idols in the house. And it's interesting, like verse 14, it lists all these things. The ephod, which obviously is an idolatrous object. the household idols, the carved image, the molded image. I mean, this is a house full of idols. Micah's house is a house of idolatry. And again, what should happen according to Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17 when Israelites are worshiping idols in the Promised Land? What is supposed to happen? They're supposed to be destroyed. Yeah, they're supposed to be turned into an offering, a sacrifice to the Lord. Okay, because the whole nation of Israel, the whole Promised Land, is really a sanctuary devoted to God. And that's not, you know, you could ask questions about what would that mean for today, and we'll come to that at the end. There's no question in the land of Israel, this is what they were to do. And again, when Phinehas executes idolaters, he's praised for it by the Lord, and he's given a promotion in the priesthood. Things are not going the way they should here. The Danites are, instead of destroying these idols, they think, hey, this would be great. We can take all these idols and the priest with us. And they actually make him another offer. What's their offer to the Levite? Why just lead one family into idolatry when you could lead a whole tribe of families into idolatry? And he's glad to hear about this because he's probably just thinking, wow, yes, I won't just be a family priest, I'll be a tribal priest, and that'll mean more money. Okay? So he's very much ready to go along with this. Okay? So the Danites, they're unfaithful. They don't destroy the idols and the idolatrous priest. Instead, they want to take the idols and the idolatrous priest with them. And he's happy to go along with them because he sees it as a way to line his own pocket more than anything, it would seem. So verse 21, it says, they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. Again, another Exodus theme. Remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they took plunder with them. Okay, this is kind of like that. It's plunder that they're taking from the house of Micah. Again, it seems that Micah was very, very wealthy, and they have plundered him completely. Micah wants to go out and stop this. Okay, obviously, he wants to get his gods back, but his gods can't save him. Okay, these false, I mean, Micah made these gods, but they're not going to be loyal to him. They're not going to save him. And so when he goes out and he sees he's just got no chance against the 600 armed Danites, then that's it. Okay, that's the end of that. So let's read this last section then, verses 27 to 31. And I'll add this. It is interesting to me that he calls them the gods I made. Okay, think about how contradictory that sentence is. The gods I made. That's what idolatry is like, a god of your own making. Okay, let's read 27 to 31.
I got it. The people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to the people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them dead to the sword, and burned the city with fire. And there is no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dwelling with anyone, dealing with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they built the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh.
Okay, so they go and they attack Laish, and they want to set this up as their counterfeit idolatrous city with their counterfeit idolatrous tabernacle. They burn the city to the ground. What have we been saying all along about what needs to be done with the idolatrous house of Micah? It needs to be burned to the ground according to Deuteronomy 13. Laish is a city that seems faithful, godly, and defenseless. They're just minding their own business. It's just a peaceable place. And the Danites come in, they invade it, they burn it to the ground. They burn the wrong city to the ground. They should have burned Micah's house to the ground. They should have killed the false priest. Instead, they kill the people of Laish and burn their city to the ground. Okay? You've heard of holy war. This is unholy war. Grant?
Is Laish the same place as Leshem in Joshua 19? That Dan takes?
I don't know. That's a good question. We could look that up. That could be somebody's project. If Cody was here, he'd know, right?
Yeah, he would know.
I don't know. It's a good question. But they burned the wrong city, okay? They're not opposed to burning things to the ground. They just do it in the wrong way. Okay, so again, think of Phinehas in Exodus 32 who kills idolaters, okay? That's the model in the Promised Land, but the people of Dan don't do it. Instead of waging holy war, they wage unholy war. Instead of fighting for Yahweh, they fight against Yahweh and for their idols, okay? There's no help for Laish. Again, that's why they chose it. Verse 28 tells us no one could come to the aid of Laish because of where the city was. Verse 29 tells us they renamed the city. They renamed it after their ancestor, their tribal name. And then verse 30, this is where it gets really interesting. The children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. So all the idolatrous objects they took, they now put them, they basically set up their, you know, this was the goal. So if the goal of the true of the original Exodus was to set up worship of the false God, of the true God, and set up his house to build his tabernacle, you know, think about the Israelites. They were building those pyramids, maybe in Egypt. They're building a house for Pharaoh. In the Exodus, they're brought out of that kind of slavery, that captivity, and then they build a house for Yahweh. They build the tabernacle. That's the trajectory of the Exodus. They go from slaves to sons, from building Pharaoh's house to building Yahweh's house. Okay, well here, when they accomplish their Exodus, their conquest, they build a house of idolatry, a house of worship to false gods. And not just that, you know, and they've got their false priesthood set up and all this, but look at who this is. We finally get the identity of this Levite who's been unnamed. Who is it? Say again?
Moses' grandson.
Yeah. Your Bible probably says the son of, okay, so Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Okay, but look, your Bible might have a text note. My New King James does. If you go down and read the text note on 1830, the Septuagint and the Vulgate have Moses. Manasseh is another name for Moses. Gershom is his son. This is Moses' grandson. Moses' grandson is an idolatrous, demonic priest. That's how fast things degenerated in Israel. Moses' grandson is leading the tribe of Dan in the worship of demons.
Do you think that's why the Danites recognized him?
Oh, very well could be. I mean, I would imagine he kind of has celebrity status as the grandson of Moses. So I would think Micah probably thought, oh, this is a huge catch. I'll have Moses' grandson. You know, how could things be any better than that? And then the Danites see this as a major coup to take them off themselves. And obviously he's unfaithful. So he helps them set up a satanic tabernacle and a satanic priesthood. Okay. So all kinds of warnings obviously bound up in that. And at the end, we're given this reminder, you know, they set up for themselves Micah's carved image. So the image has gone from Micah's house now to Dan's house. But it's obviously this idol. And then we're told at the very end of the chapter that the house of God was in Shiloh. The true house of God was in Shiloh to set up the contrast to remind us what's happening here in Dan is completely idolatrous and wicked. They're completely off course. Okay, now, we've got a few minutes left. What kind of lessons do you possibly draw from a story like this? I mean, it's kind of a bizarre story in a way. Obviously, there's nothing good here. There's nothing redemptive, per se, about this story. But what can we learn from this story?
Don't take money from mom.
Okay, don't steal from your mom. I mean, that's where you went wrong. Okay, a small sin led to many bigger sins. That was the first domino to fall. Yeah. Don't steal silver from your mom, okay? Yes. What else?
I think, you know, we see that the tools that righteous have at their disposal in that time are lawfully execution. And, you know, a lot of the patterns we see are here are bastardized godly patterns. And we see a lot of that come out of liberal media sources these days. You know, you see a lot of parody, godly, mockeries of the Eucharist, mockeries of the Lord's Supper, that kind of thing. And the weapons we have at our disposal are prayer that the Spirit and fire would come and, you know, come and put them out, you know, and redeem them ultimately.
Yeah, that's good.
You know, we have spiritual fire as opposed to physical fire.
Okay, that's good. You're heading down an interesting track. I don't want to talk about, because it would take us too far afield, I don't want to talk about whether or not Deuteronomy 13 has some civil application where, you know, let's say blasphemers or heretics or, you know, unbelievers, idolaters, that might somehow be a civil crime. That could be an interesting discussion itself, but I want to sideline that. I want to look at it a little bit more the way Wyatt did. What does this mean for the church? I mean, what would be the, if Israel was supposed to execute idolaters, what is the church supposed to do with them?
Excommunicate.
Yeah, that. So those civil penalties. Okay, one. This doesn't exhaust the meaning of those civil penalties. But one way they translate into the new covenant is, you go from execution to excommunication. Okay.
Well, I think like an early example of this was Julian the Apostate, who was an early church person, who was in the church and then was excommunicated from blasphemy. And he tried to set up charity to counteract the church, and the church's charity was so effective that he couldn't get any credit as a blasphemer. And I think that's something the modern-day church, at least in the West, has lost, is that, for lack of a better term, charity was the church's insurance policy against the world's hatred. And we don't see a lot of that charity in just going out of our way to do good and be a good Samaritan type. You know, as much as we see that in a radical sense in the early church.
Well, it is harder to do that in the United States because most people are either fairly well-to-do, I mean, immensely rich by historical standards, or intentionally poor.
Agreed there. I mean more that. Sometimes for the right reasons, people have accusations against the church, rather than the church being above reproach in any accusation the world might bring to its feet.
Well, it isn't. I mean, you mentioned Julian the Apostate. That is an interesting story. So he was he became emperor, but he had been baptized, and then he's called Julian the Apostate because he apostatized from the Christian faith, and he wanted to basically repaganize the Roman Empire. It's like in the 4th century, and basically he didn't have success, and one of the big reasons, as he said, because the Christians excel us in their piety and in their charity. So the Christians are more impressive people, morally speaking, and they're also more generous. In fact, he said at one point, the Christians not only care for their own poor, but they care for ours better than we can do. We could talk about what the modern day equivalent of that might be. You described the church's mercy ministry as a kind of insurance policy. I think that's one way to think about it. It was a witness. It was a way that the church, the early communists in Russia understood this. One of the first things they did when Stalin and the communists took over Russia is they outlawed church charity, because they knew wherever people look for charity in times of need, you know, that's where their loyalty is going to be. That's going to pull the heartstrings of the people. So we outlawed the church's charity and said, no, the state will handle that from now on. Now, in the U.S., nobody had to come in and take it over. The church sort of just gave it up to the state, you know. So, but you kind of, in some ways, got the same result. People are loyal to the institution that they look to take care of them in times of crisis. That's just kind of how it goes. So I do think there's application with that as far as this goes. I think we could talk about, you know, things along those lines. What else? What else might we do with this passage?
Seems like a lot of people in this are taking the easy route, like the Danites. They don't want to have to deal with their land that's tough to take over, so they take the easy pickings, and then Joshua, the grandson of Moses, like, I'll take the easy pay, and I'll take the even better pay.
Like Micah setting up his own, because I mean the men of Israel will hardly go to the tabernacle 3 times a year. So, yeah. But Micah setting up his own doesn't have to go to Shiloh.
Right. I don't have to travel to Shiloh. Yeah, I just stay right here.
Stay in the hometown.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
So, yeah, it's all for ease and comfort.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. It becomes a religion that's all about being comfortable. And serving your own desires really more than anything. It's interesting too. I mean, obviously the first domino to fall is Micah stealing the silver from his mother, and then making the you know, his mother saying, make the image, the idol with it. So really you could say the first thing to go wrong is worship, okay? That's really the first big thing that happens here is the making of the image. But then it's that you've got a priest who puts himself out for hire. Okay, really the first domino to fall in this chain of events in terms of how this impacts Israel as a whole is when Moses' grandson, okay, this Levitical priest, basically hires himself out. So for money, he will lead this family in the worship of an idol, okay? And I think, again, this is the whole point of this story, I think, is to characterize what went wrong with Israel during this time in history. So I said this at the beginning. When the church fails, all society goes bad. And what causes the church to fail is when the church's leadership fails. Okay? And I think that's the lesson here. It's not that Israel needed a better judge. It's not even that Israel needed a human king sitting on a throne. It's that Israel needed better Levites, better pastors. Israel needs faithful worship. Everything else is going to flow out of worship. And I think that this story really drives that lesson home. You might think of America this way as well. This story is filled with religion. I mean, everything about this story is shot through with worship, religion, all this Exodus language that's there, this priestly language, the ephod, the new priestly garments that are given. It's all this religious language, and yet all of it is idolatrous. Okay, think about that in the context of America for just a minute. America is a highly religious nation. I know the category of the nuns, you know, when they do these surveys, like, are you religious? And then the people who check the box that says none, like they have no religion. That category of the nuns has grown some. But the reality is America is still a highly religious nation, but it's not Christian. And there's a huge distinction there. And so if we're not worshiping the triune God of the Bible, who are we worshiping? We're worshiping a false God. Think about this. On our money, we see those words, in God we trust. In the Pledge of Allegiance, and it's got that line, one nation under God. Who's that God that we're invoking in our money, on our money? Who's that God that we're invoking in the Pledge of Allegiance? Who is that God? I don't know who that God is.
it's a state God of America.
Yeah, it's a statist God of America. Yeah.
To the pledge,
yeah, that's true. One test I propose to kind of see what God it is what if we propose that we put on the money in Jesus we trust instead of in God we trust? How would that go over? I don't think that would go over.
50 years ago, it went plus, but
it might have. But even then, it's not what they
did. 50 years ago, what, the 60s? So maybe like 70 years ago.
Who did they intend for that to be? Just like a religious, like status in general?
Yeah. I think it's just kind of a generic deity.
Well, okay. A nameless higher power.
Right.
Can go either way.
You can fill in the content however you want, whatever God you want this to be. Okay, or you know, with the Pledge of Allegiance. What if we said, you know, we want this to we want the pledge to be one nation under the Lord Jesus Christ, with liberty and justice for all. You think that would go over?
Well, next year it might.
Well, if it does, we'll know that's a step in the right direction. That'd be a great step in the right direction. But it does raise the question, who is this God? There's kind of this generic God of American civil religion that didn't inspire the scriptures, that didn't send his son to die for your sins, that is, Paul, when he was in Athens, he said, you know, you've got an altar to the unknown God, and so I'm going to proclaim that God to you. Well, we've got an unknown God invoked on our money and in our pledge. I don't know how else to say it.
That's the same one that the football coaches worship.
It could be. It could be. It puts Christians in a tricky spot because we want to bring the true God into the public square.
It'd be easier to convert pagans than partial and Christian.
I think this is an issue we have, is that it is confusing to people that we might use the same language. They might talk about God, and we might talk about God, and we're talking about something entirely different. I mean, you'll hear people from time to time say something like, oh, I don't think God could possibly be like that. Okay, like you tell them something that's clearly in the Bible, and like, oh, there's no way that God's actually like that. Well, they're worshiping a God of their own devising. And Augustine said, he said, if you worship a god of your own making, it is not God you worship, but yourself. Well, that's true. If you think of God as malleable and you can shape him whatever you want, so your God's never offensive, your God has no sharp edges, he doesn't not demand anything of you, that's idolatry. You might call it spirituality, you might call it religion, you might cover it over with a bunch of Christian jargon, but it is idolatry. No doubt Moses' grandson was still using a lot of the same old language. I mean, it's all counterfeit. You know, it probably looks kind of similar, but it's not the same thing.
I have a question about there's no king in Israel during that time. Do you think it could be pointing to that in a positive way? Like, we look back at David and Solomon, where they did unify. So it says that, and then it follows it up with everyone did what was right in their own eyes, as opposed to doing what was right in the eyes of the king, kind of assuming the king was essentially leading them towards righteousness. So do you think it could have a positive connotation towards at least what the power of the kings did before?
Yeah. I think it could. I mean, I think there could be an element of that to it. The reality is most kings that Israel had were not a force for good. And I don't think the Israelites were supposed to read this and think, oh, wow, if we just had a king, everything would go well. Like if we just had a human king. I think it goes back to what Gideon said. When they wanted to make Gideon king, Gideon said, no, Yahweh is your king. I think that's the key to that statement, is that Gideon has told them, Yahweh is your king, and so there is a king in Israel. They just don't acknowledge him, and because they don't acknowledge Yahweh as their king, everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And if you were to have a human king, and he doesn't acknowledge Yahweh, then everybody's still going to do what is right in their own eyes, including your king, including your human king. So, you know, even the human king would have to submit to Yahweh as the king of kings, and so I think that's really what it goes back to. So that's what I think is ultimately going on there. Obviously, there were things about the monarchy that were at least temporarily good for Israel, and there was nothing wrong with having monarchy. The law had already made provision for monarchy in the book of Deuteronomy. So there was going to be a king in Israel, just a matter of when. But I think when it says that, it's really, when it says there was no king in Israel, so everybody did what was right in his own eyes, I think it's really kind of ironic. It's a way of saying you do have a king, you just don't acknowledge him. And that's the problem.
There's a sort of general lack of leadership that you get from these chapters.
Yeah, it's chaotic.
Yeah,
it's very chaotic. And I think we're especially to see that it is the priests who have failed. If the Levites had done their job and led the people in faithful worship, things would not have unraveled the way that they did. Because that was the whole job of the priests, is to lead the people to worship Yahweh as their king. The whole point of having a tabernacle in Shiloh is that's a palace for Yahweh to dwell in their midst. That's his castle, so to speak. It's where he has set up his royal throne in their midst. And they obviously rejected that. One of the connections, I raised the whole issue of, in God we trust, or one nation under God, what is the God we're talking about that? We need to be very self-conscious about those things. Another way to think about this is all the so-called mainline churches, they're numerically larger historic churches like the Presbyterian Church U.S., the PCUSA, or the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. These are sizable denominations, and yet they're overrun with liberalism and rationalism and progressivism. These are the churches with the rainbow flags and, female pastorettes and all of that. It's the same kind of thing. They will still use a bunch of Christian jargon, but there's nothing really Christian about it. Okay, the content is not there. And you might have a church where there was a very faithful pastor three generations ago. That means nothing today, any more than the fact that Jonathan was just a couple generations removed from Moses. It meant nothing. Because he did not have the faith of Moses, it did not matter. It did not matter that he was Moses' grandson. If he didn't have the faith of Moses, it was over. He's departed from the truth. He's an idolater. He's leading the people in idolatry rather than the worship of God. Well, we've got an even more lovely story next time with a concubine that gets cut into pieces and sent to all the tribes. That'll be a lot of fun to talk about. I don't have a date for us yet in December. We won't meet again in November because we've got Thanksgiving, but I'll get an email out. We'll get it in the bulletin and all that kind of stuff. But thank you all for coming out tonight. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you. You are a good and gracious God, and even in times of great declension, great spiritual decline, great apostasy, we know that you're a good and faithful God. We see that in the history of Israel, how you continue to sustain the people, and you never let the flame of faith entirely go out. But Father, we pray that in our day, you might fan the flicker of faith into a great roaring flame. And we pray that that the church in our land and our day would be revived. We pray that you would raise up godly and faithful pastors and elders to lead your church, and we pray that you would raise up godly congregations throughout our land who can bring reform and renewal and transformation, who can be salt and light and the city set upon a hill to bring transformation and renewal to our whole nation. And we pray that you might do this around the world, in every nation. Father, we long to see Christ honored as King of Kings. We long to see him publicly acknowledged. We long to see him as the God in whom the people of our land trust, the God to whom we pledge our allegiance. Father, we pray that you would do these things all for the good of your people, for the good of your son's bride, the good of the church. And we pray that you would do these things for your own glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.